Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's commence our meeting this morning by the singing of hymn number 200. Hymn number 200. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Hymn number 200. Let us now sing hymn number 290. Hymn 290. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn number 290.
Thank you.
Well, dear brothers and sisters, in this wonderful chapter of John, chapter 6 this morning we have read, we have everything for our needs this morning before we break bread and drink wine in memory of our absent Lord. The chapter provides instruction, encouragement, chastening, and comfort, whilst at the same time it lifts our thoughts to high spiritual planes. The disciples had just returned, elated after their preaching of the gospel, to find John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus, saddened by this event, and no doubt weary, desired for them all a brief respite in a quiet place. But, as we know, this was not to be. And we wonder how often this is true for us also, that when we may desire rest and to recharge our spiritual batteries, we are presented with just one more test of true discipleship, to continue the work of the Lord and to continue in his strength and in his strength alone. We know that the Passover was nigh, and the following Passover would see Jesus offered as the Passover lamb for the salvation of mankind, but only he was aware of it. And what a burden that must have been. Great crowds were following him because of his miracles and his teaching. And he saw them as sheep, lost without a shepherd, hungry and in need of comfort. And as the shepherd of Israel, he yearned to make them lie down in green pastures and to lead them beside the still waters and to restore their souls. And so we have the incident of the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Jesus looks to heaven, the source of all his strength, the source of his power, and blesses and breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples. We know he would do this again in that upper room before his body was given for the sins of men. But now, in symbol, he feeds the sheep of his pasture with bread and the meat provided from heaven. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes was all that was needed. And in this we have a beautiful, beautiful cameo. For 5, as you may know, is the biblical number to represent grace and restoration. 5 shekels was required for redemption under the law, and those redeemed will be either Jew or Greek, as we know. And surely these correspond to the 2 fishes. 5,000 represents the multitudes who will be redeemed by eating the bread of God provided through Jesus. And none who trust in him will be lost, but rather they will be gathered together at the last day, just like the fragments gathered up by the disciples into the 12 baskets, representing the Israel of God. Thus we have the 4th sign of John's gospel record, shortly followed, of course, by the 5th, when Jesus walks upon the waters. But before we go to that lesson, for it is given by Jesus in verse 27 as part of his speech the next day, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Let me read that again. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, of course, we are all compelled to labour for the meat which perisheth, but surely our greater efforts are to be reserved for the work of God, on which our hearts and minds are to be fixed. This surely is our first priority in life, and it requires all of our concentration, our determination of mind and strength to see before us and to believe in things which are now just invisible, but they will be shortly be revealed as the everlasting way of life. The 5,000 who had witnessed and benefited from the great miracle of Jesus now perceived that he was the prophet like unto Moses, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. In this, we have the second temptation in the wilderness all over again. But Jesus sends his disciples across the sea to Capernaum and dismisses the multitudes and seeks his Father in prayer on the mountain. And again, surely here, a lesson for us to seek our Father in prayer. Jesus could only succeed in overcoming sin when he trusted in God and drew strength from him in prayer. Ourselves, we submit, are in far more desperate need to lift our thoughts and our spirits and our minds to God, to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh and to repel our sins. We note at this point that Jesus' popularity had reached its zenith. Thereafter, it would decline. And Jesus refused to accept the praises and esteem of men and their offered rewards. And this disappointed the people because they didn't understand fully. And no doubt at least some of them were disappointed amongst the disciples as well. Jesus always kept before him the joy promised him by the Father in heaven. Again, a lesson for us. If we can do the same, we too will inherit that unspeakable and perhaps unimaginable joys. And so we come now to the fifth sign of John, which is linked to the fourth. The day was far spent. The people had been fed, and Jesus had symbolically offered himself as a sacrifice for the people, and then he departed. Later, these events were repeated, not in symbol, but in fact. He fed the people with the word of truth, instituted the memorial feast of bread and wine. He offered himself as the Passover lamb, was raised from the dead to eternal life, and then, of course, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now in this fifth sign, we have, as a prelude, Jesus' departure into a mountain to be with his Father in prayer, while his disciples toiled upon the Sea of Galilee. And so here is a type of his absence in heaven, while his brethren travail through the storms of life amidst the Sea of Nations. It would appear that the disciples were not keen to do this, as Jesus had instructed them to enter a ship and sail to Capernaum. For Mark's gospel says he had to constrain them to this end. Perhaps, we wonder, they saw the likelihood of bad weather ahead, or maybe they just wanted to remain with Jesus. Nevertheless, they embarked on the journey, and soon the sea arose, and the wind blew, and it became dark and frightening. The sails became useless, and they resorted to rowing, but their progress was slow. How they must have wished for the presence of their master to still the waves, but he did not come to them, and they grew afraid even more, and continued to row towards the shore. The destination, we note, was Capernaum, which is the city of consolation. And the disciples typify the saints amidst the storms and the tempests of life, awaiting their Lord to bring them to the city of consolation. Of course, to us, the kingdom. The storms of life must be borne with unwavering faith and courage and determination until the Lord appears. We all naturally grow afraid in the face of great danger which threatens our lives, but we too, like the disciples, have to learn that we are always, always in the hand of God. And nothing can befall us except it be his will. And so it's not until the fourth watch, which is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, just before dawn, that Jesus came walking upon the sea towards the disciples. They were tired, distressed, dispirited, wet, cold, and fearful. And the fact that the disciples could see Jesus shows that light of a new day was approaching. And again, what a lovely type we have here. The dark, Gentile night, was giving way to the light of a new dawn, in which the Lord will appear for the salvation of his brethren, and walking on the sea of nations, he will still its waters. He will bring peace to all mankind. And so the disciples stared out from the boat with unbelieving eyes. In the indistinct light of the early morning, with misty vision and against a background of leaden skies, they could see the form of a man. They were terrified. What man could walk upon the waters of this sea? And then they recognized their Lord and were joyous. With his calm, clear voice, he called to them, his words carrying with clarity above the storm. There were words of great consolation to the disciples, and they still are words of comfort to us, his servants, when under stress. It is I. Be not afraid. Let us take these words to us and remember them when we are under trial or pressure or distress or fearful or worried. Our Lord is with us all the time, whether in sunshine, in rain, distress or pain. He is saying to us, it is I, be not afraid. And he is ready and willing to deliver us from death itself, but we must put our trust in him. We must, however, keep our eyes steadfastly on our Lord and the vision of the kingdom in order to dispel human fear, note, human fear, and achieve our goal. And so back to the boat. In that storm-tossed boat, it was Peter, we learned from the other gospel records, who was moved to take action. He kept his eyes on the Lord and wanted to go and meet him on the water. Jesus, as we know, agreed. And Peter scrambled out of the boat and began to walk, but soon he wavered when he saw the stormy sea. And he learned in a humiliating way that his faith was no match for the Son of God. He suddenly found himself dependent upon the power which his Lord could exercise, and only the Lord could exercise to save him from sinking in those waters. And he cries out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus does. We are all Peters to some extent in the end result. But many of us would not have been able to walk on the waters in the first place. By faith we are saved, and that in our Lord, and the faith has to grow and develop within us as we appreciate more and more God's word and lift our minds from the natural to the spiritual world, unseen, as we have said, as yet, but nevertheless is as real as the world is around us, but more certain and, of course, everlasting. Soon Jesus and the disciples are safe at the City of Consolation, only to be met with crowds, so no rest for our Lord. There then ensues the wonderful discourse between Jesus and the people, in which Jesus tries to lift their thoughts from the natural to the spiritual, to set their minds on things above and not on things on the earth. But they failed to understand his teaching, and even some of his disciples could not accept his words. Jesus had told them not to labor for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Their reply was, "What shall we do that we might work or labor the works of the Lord?" And Jesus answers, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Believing on Jesus means seeing him as the only true and faultless teacher of men. It means committing ourselves to him, having and developing such convictions about him that we are prepared to lose all, if necessary, in the attempt to get near to him, in the attempt to know him, and, most importantly, to be known by him, in the attempt to live a life that is in harmony with the principles and the practices that he taught. The development of that kind of faith is the work of God, but all men who have not that faith, and certainly the crowd about Jesus didn't. And so the question that only we can answer is, how is our faith developing? Our success will rest upon our ability to lift our minds from the natural, the earthy, to the spiritual through the handbook of life. The scriptures and our personal experiences of our faith in action. The experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness should have taught the people that man does not live by bread alone. For we know that natural food corrupts, and those who eat it perish. And even the God-provided manna corrupted after only 24 hours. But there were two exceptions. The first was the golden pot of manna placed in the ark, which was a type of Jesus, the only one who kept the law of God through Moses faultlessly. Jesus was the golden vessel. His was the gold of a tried faith. The law, because of this, could not condemn him, because Jesus was sinless. The other exception was the manna collected on the day before the Sabbath, which retained its freshness during the Sabbath. This, it would seem, is a type of the law of Christ. the timeless principles of his teaching, which still retain their freshness, their applicability, and their relevance to us today, after 2,000 years, and will continue, or should continue, to be the guiding principles for life in the millennium. Unlike the law of Moses, which could only condemn, the law of Christ brings hope of immortality to a dying world. His was the manna, the bread from heaven, which did not corrupt. This was the true bread, the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. While God has made available to all this bread of heaven, it is only those who eat of it who will be satisfied. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Only those who seek the life-giving properties of this bread will be saved. But Jesus went on to say, to the amazement of the earthbound crowd, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." The background to this thought is in the Levitical law of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the bread of God meant the fat and the inward parts, those parts of the animal which were consumed by fire on the altar. Of these elements, the priests were forbidden by the law to partake, showing that the offerings on the altar did not bring reconciliation and fellowship with God. Effectively, they could not share his bread. Now, in direct contrast to this, Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." It obviously implies that Jesus was to become the sacrificial victim, and through him the life of God was to be received and assimilated by those who ate the sacrifices. And the eating and drinking of it was to signify the establishment of the closest fellowship between God and those who worship at the altar. All of this was given added significance when Jesus, a year later, was to break bread and drink wine with his disciples in the upper room, and commanded them and us to do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Well, we are about to obey that command, having been instructed by the teaching of Jesus, encouraged to lift our thoughts to the spiritual plane, chastened maybe for our lack of faith, as we cry out with Peter, "Lord, save us!" And comforted by his words, "It is I, be not afraid." For our memorial hymn, we've chosen hymn number 266. Hymn 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266. So we'll conclude the meeting this morning with prayer through Brother Cecil, after we have sung hymn number 216, Glory and blessing be ever ascribed to thee, uncreate unity, Father of all. Angelic spirits bright, gaze on thy living light, veiled from our mortal sight, and prostrate fall. Hymn 216.